We continue our series in Romans, and so I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. This is our second last sermon in our series, and this is again one of those texts where Paul gets practical with the church. So we're going to be reading Romans 14, starting at verse 13 to 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 13. This is the word of God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing itself is unclean. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should all please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scripture and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So far, the reading of God's word. I'm sure some of you have heard the humorous story of a young pastor who took up a new position in a church that was racked with conflict. There were two factions in the church, and they had strong opinions about this one issue. One group in the church believed that it was the tradition of the church to sit while they prayed. The other group in the church believed that it was the tradition of the church to stand while they prayed in public worship. And the more these two groups talked about what the tradition of the church is, the more conflict emerged and fighting broke out in this church over prayer. The pastor, caught in the crossfire, tried to resolve the issue, and he ended up saying, I don't know what to do. I've got to talk to the previous pastor. So he met the previous pastor, who was retired and living in a senior's home, and he sat down with him in his room, and he said, Pastor, I have a question for you. Our church is in conflict, and I need to know, what is the tradition of our church? Is it the tradition to sit while we pray? And the retired pastor, with his eyes closed, said, no. And the young pastor said, well then, is it the tradition to stand while we pray in public worship? And the pastor still kept his eyes closed and said, no. The young pastor was frustrated. He said, well, then what is it? Because right now I've got people sitting, I've got people standing, and they're all yelling at each other, and all we have is conflict. And the retired pastor opened his eyes and said, ah, that's the tradition of my church. Now, this story is meant to be humorous, but it touches on what I think is a painful truth in the history of our churches. And that is, as most church historians will name, the two great threats to the church are, first, outward persecution and cultural pressure. That is, the pressure to sort of conform to societal norms. That's the first threat. But the second threat that has done equal damage in the life and the ministry to the community in the church is inward fighting. As one scholar says, it's not a lack of capacity or creativity or people on the ground who want to be on mission. It's the division of the church that keeps us from being effective witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows this issue full well. In fact, you learn a lot about Paul by how much time he takes to address an issue. And in Romans 14 and 15, he just keeps talking about this division and working it out because it matters so very much. And it's important to say at the outset that as we get to the end of this book of Romans, this theological giant of a book, Paul isn't sort of stepping away from the heavy stuff and just giving a few practical instructions. For Paul, the issue of division and church unity is the expression of everything he has said up until this point. Does that make sense? Paul has talked about how everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles alike have rebelled against God, but in his mercy through Christ, he's reconciled both of them to God and both of them to each other and created this one new family, the new humanity that Ephesians 3 talks about. And if all of that is true, and that's what Romans has been about the whole time, if that's true, according to Paul, obedient, expressive, responsive faith is faith that lives in unity. Amen? Now, I want to open up a few pieces of context before we walk through this text together. The first thing to note is that the humorous story I told is fairly close to reality in the Roman church. That is that there are two factions within the church, most likely, and they're probably not meeting together for worship. The conflict is so deep that they're meeting in separate homes, and what we know is they're talking judgingly and condescendingly about the other faction in the church. It's a significant level of unhealth, and Paul knows the level of threat that exists. Paul calls the one faction the weak Christians, you heard that in our text, and he calls the other faction strong Christians. And just as a note, when he says weak, he doesn't say shallow, he doesn't say insignificant. These people are Christians, but they're young. Does that make sense? They are young in the faith, and they are weak in terms of what it means to live under the lordship of Christ and the freedom that he gives. Now, the weak Christians, by and large, represent the Jewish people who've converted to Christ. And the strong Christians represent, by and large, the Gentile Christians who have converted to Christ. And one last piece of context that's important to recognize is that the dispute is over the non-essentials. That is to say, there's no one in the church saying, I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in the incarnation. Christ really isn't the Lord of this world. All of them agree on what we would call the core of Christianity, what binds us together. They're all on the same page. The issues are the non-essentials. The things that you can legitimately have disagreement with your brother and sister in Christ over. And I say that just because sometimes when we read Romans 14 and 15, Paul comes off as sort of loosey-goosey. He's not landing anywhere, and you think, well, maybe Paul doesn't really care that much about a lot of different issues. Whereas if you read his letters, and in the case of Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul deals with this issue of incest in the church, where a son is sleeping with his father's wife. And he doesn't say, well, we just need to make space for each other. He says, no, that son's got to leave the church until he's in repentance, and then he can be part of the body of Christ. So these are issues that are non-essential. It's important that we get that straight as we walk into this text. So what are these issues that are non-essential, that are dividing the Roman church? Well, chapter 14 and 15 highlight two specific issues. In Romans 14, the first few verses, the first one is food. The Gentiles had no issues eating meat. They had eaten meat their whole lives. They see it as a gift from the Lord, not a problem. Jews who became Christians, who had been steeped their whole life into sort of eating only vegetables as a way of honoring God, couldn't get around that idea that they could eat meat. So that was the first issue of conflict. Eating only vegetables, all meat and vegetables. The second issue of conflict was over what was called holy days, and you see this in verses 5 and following of chapter 14. These holy days are feast days in the Jewish calendar, and we know a lot about the Jewish culture, and what we do know is that there are a lot of feasts. They would set apart days, and they would have big meals together, and they'd celebrate the faithfulness and the covenant love of God. Well, the Gentiles, again, they had no sense of that history. That wasn't something they grew up doing, and so for them, why would you not work this day? Why would you not do your regular routine? Because these Jewish people had this tradition. So these are the two areas of conflict, food and holy days. And what is remarkable about how Paul deals with this is how counterintuitive it is. And I hope we can marvel together how Paul walks right through this conflict and he honors both groups. The first thing Paul does, and it's atypical to us because, well, this is how I operate. When I see a division over two issues, sometimes more, I'll read the Bible, I'll study, I'll pray, I'll talk to my friends, and I'll form a solid conviction. Does this make sense to you? Is this what you do? And then I go on a quest to convince everybody of what Dave Groom thinks, because there is no other way to think. I've got it right. And so I convince everyone of my perspective, and I start to sort of ostracize those who disagree with me. And Paul doesn't do that. Even though he has a strong conviction that anyone can eat meat, he's read Acts 15 or experienced Acts 15, and he knows that God gives all food to be eaten. Listen to how Paul deals with this. He says in verses 7, 8, and 9, the Jewish Christians who are abstaining from meat, they're doing it to the Lord. Then he says to them, the Gentiles who are eating meat, they're doing it because God gave them that, and they're receiving this food in thanksgiving to the Lord. And his point is, for both groups, don't you understand that both of you, in both of your groups, are trying to be faithful to the Lord? Your motive is pure, and so don't judge them because they're trying to be faithful to God. And just because they have a strong opinion and they're new to the faith and they're holding on to old traditions, you're not the judge. And he says quite rightly that the master is the one who judges the servant, not other servants. And by that he means you are all servants of the same Father, and he's the one who determines what is faithful and what is not. But for Paul, he says in verse 7 through 9, first of all, understand their motive is to honor the Lord. And second of all, God is the judge, not you. But that's just the beginning of Paul's argument. He says in verse 13 and following, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on another and instead make up your mind not to put any stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing itself is unclean. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you aren't acting in love. What Paul is saying is it's not just enough to make space for them. And that's not necessarily the hardest thing. We can sort of keep a distance from people who think differently than us in our church communities. But Paul says, no, that's not enough. You need to actively make sure you are not a stumbling block to them, that you're getting in the way of their growth, and you're loving them as your brother or sister in Christ. And I think this is a lot harder to do. You know, in a culture where meal sharing is so critical, to have differences of opinion on what's on the table is a tense point. And you can imagine a Gentile pushing his way, who's a convert to Christianity, saying, we can eat this, and you better eat it too. Or the Jewish Christian saying, we can't eat this, it's unfaithful. And you can imagine how they could easily be a stumbling block to each other. When I was in high school, we did a 30-hour famine. I don't know if they're still popular today, but our whole school almost did it, with the exception of 5 people or so. So there's 490 people fasting, and 5 people not fasting. And I remember on the 27th hour, which would have been lunch, everyone is famished, and one of the guys, Dan, who didn't do the fast, came into the cafeteria where everyone was sitting, and he pulled out of his bag a steak. And he put the steak in the microwave, totally smelled up the whole cafeteria of steak, and then he sat down and he ate the steak in front of everybody, and he thought he was being so funny. But let me tell you, that was a stumbling block for 490 students. And Paul knows that it's not enough simply to make space. Paul knows that each believer has to actively get over themselves and think deeply about what it means to love the brother and sister who has strong opinions that don't match theirs on the non-essentials. And that's hard work. For me, that's hard work because I care a lot about a lot of things. And what does it mean to love people who disagree? I think, first of all, that's being a listener. Being someone who listens and then thinks, now how can I make space and be a loving presence to those I disagree with? 2 years ago, Daniel Zwart and I went to India. You probably remember our PowerPoint presentation afterwards on a Sunday evening. And we went to spend time with a group of graduate students, all of whom were recent converts to Christ. And we knew nothing about this group going there. All we were told is that we're going to teach them the story of the Bible because they're new Christians. What we learned shortly after arriving is that these graduate students were from very different parts of India, and they were from extremely different backgrounds. Some came from very traditional Hindu backgrounds, others came from different cultural backgrounds. They spoke different languages, they dressed differently, and perhaps most significantly, they were from different castes. And if you know the caste system in India, you can't associate with people who are above or below you, and they were all from different castes. And it was a learning curve for Daniel and I to watch how this new group of Christians who were there to learn the story of the Bible were going to live and act around each other. I mean, talk about barriers. Language, culture, tradition, caste, and dress. I remember in our group there was a girl named Nito, and she dressed like any North American girl. But then there was a girl named Christina who had the traditional sari, and she couldn't understand how becoming a Christian meant not dressing in traditional, very conservative ways. And they worked it out, how to be in the same group and not judge each other. Same was true of caste. They recognized that many of them were born into what was considered a higher status, and it was their responsibility to live as a brother or sister, as an equal, with those who were in lower castes. And that was hard work. And perhaps most significant for me is they all decided when we were together to speak English. Now, I think there were 5 or 6 languages represented in Indian dialects, and they said, if we speak in our own dialect, 4 or 5 people aren't going to get it. And if they speak in their own language, they're going to exclude the other 5 or 6. And so they decided together, English. And what's remarkable about that is that English was a struggle for a lot of them. But they would rather struggle through English than exclude their brother and sister through the way they spoke. And I tell you, when we left and returned back to Canada, we felt blessed to teach the scriptures, but we felt like we just learned so much about what it meant to live in unity. These new converts in India understood at a deep level what it meant to be the body of Christ, what it meant to go over those obstacles and get over your own agenda with language, culture, class, and style to love the other. Now, I want to point out another part of this text. Paul says, if you eat in the presence of those who don't eat meat and are convinced that it's not faithful, you can destroy that person. There's 2 pieces of this I want to highlight. First, Paul gets that in every church, as we all know, there are the mature Christians who are seasoned in faith, and there are young Christians who don't yet know what it looks like in all its nuances to love Christ and follow him. They're still untangling their previous life with what it means to be a disciple. And it is not only unhelpful, but it is dangerous to judge the new Christian, to cast judgment on the way they live as a young Christian. And Paul says, by doing that, you could destroy them. And there's a lot of discussion about what destroy means, and my sense is that it means you could do spiritual damage to a young Christian who is growing in their faith. And I don't know about you, but that is a very strong admonishment. To those who are mature in the faith, we have a strong responsibility not to destroy the faith of those who are young and weak, as Paul would put it, in our churches. In verse 19, he puts it all positively. He says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I'm going to focus on that verse right there. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And I want to take a minute to explain this. Again, for Paul, the work of God is this remarkable event of the death and resurrection. And in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, Paul knows that it wasn't only reconciliation between you and me and God, it was reconciliation between you and me and our brothers and sisters who are very different than us. It was a reconciliation that smashed through all the social barriers. And for Paul, the good news was that we are now one new family. The Jews and the Gentiles are sharing a meal together. There's no more ethnic barriers. There's no more cultural barriers. There's no I'm here, you're there. It's one new family where everyone is a brother or a sister. That is the work of God. And what Paul marvels at is the Christian community is the only one that's experiencing this new unity. And he says to the church, don't you destroy the work of God for the non-essential. Don't destroy the work of God for food over issues of feast days. And now to bring it into our modern context, don't destroy the work of God for the non-essentials that you divide yourselves over. Now, for any of us, and I imagine there's some of us who think, wow, Dave, tell us something relevant. We're talking about feast days and food laws. I Googled this week top reasons for church division. And I read about 5 or 6 websites, and I read all the reasons that most people are saying that churches are dividing. And there are some reasons that are very, very legitimate over very essential issues. And I think today is a day where there's a lot of hard issues that our churches are facing. But do you know what the top 4 things that came through are? The first one was worship style. The second one was worship volume. I was just at my brother's church in Ontario, and they had earplugs. And they said, if this is too loud, just take a pair of earplugs. I thought that was very generous of them. Worship style, worship volume. By the way, it was a Pentecostal church. And the third one is worship time. Churches have divided over the time of worship. And actually, my own church back in Ontario had a lot of conflict over this issue. And fourth, you're going to love this for this morning, is worship length. Have we ever had that in our church? I like to think of myself, by the way, as the shortest preacher. I don't know if that's true anymore, but these are the 4 things that have caused splits and church division in our own communities. And let me just say, as a note of honesty, our church has had a lot of conflict over worship style. And I know there are young people who have thought, why would I go to a church that can't get along over choruses versus hymns? And I know, I spent a lot of time talking with Len Nort Sr., wherever he is. Where are you, Len? Right there. We chatted for a couple hours this week about the whole story of New West with the worship conflict that took place. And it was messy. And it was beautiful because there was reconciliation. But I tell you, that story did not start with people saying, how can I love my brother who does not see eye to eye with me on worship style? And the same would be true the other way, where there's a sense, it's either my way or I'm going. And I want to say that this is one of the rare churches where I see a powerful reconciliation taking place in the area of worship. Amen? I want to finish where Paul finishes. Paul, in chapter 15, he takes all of this about disunity and division and judgment to Jesus. And he makes Jesus the model and the one who makes us able to love our neighbor. In chapter 15, he says, we are not supposed to do what we want. We ought to bear with the failings of those who are weak, those who are strong. And he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but took on the insults of those who insulted him. This idea that Mark 10, 20, 45 talks about, when Christ came into the world, he did not come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of following Christ, Paul says, is patterning your life after Jesus. He's not just saying, this is a good idea to live in unity. He's saying, this is what it means to be a Jesus follower. To follow Jesus is to submit to your brother. It's to lower yourself and find out how to love them. And when that happens, a powerful unity takes place. And few things get my heart moved like a reconciliation between people in the church who have conflict over the non-essentials. But Paul says, if you want to be in unity, recognize that this is what it means to follow Christ. This is expressing faith, loving your neighbor in the church. Secondly, and this is just the most exciting part, verse 7 of chapter 15, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Paul hammers this home by saying, you're having a tough time accepting the person who disagrees with you? Pause for a minute. Think about your life. in the face of Christ. Think about for a minute the fact that Jesus, in a very real way, pulls a chair up to the table in his kingdom, puts it down and says, hey, you can sit at my table. I see your mess. I see your sin. I see your family division, and I love you so much that I'm going to put a seat at the kingdom table for you in spite of everything you've done against me. If Christ can accept us, surely we can turn to a brother and sister who also love Christ and accept them. Is this hitting home? Are we getting what Paul's after? And I am convinced that the more we reflect on what Christ has done for us, that his blood was shed, his life was given for our freedom and our seat in the life of the kingdom, once we come to terms with that, we develop an incredible capacity to love people who do not see eye to eye with us, an incredible patience for the new believer who doesn't yet get why you care about the things that you do in the life of the church. Now let me conclude with a brief reflection on where I see this taking traction in our own church. As I think about this neighborhood that we are called to serve, what I know is that many of them are not, first and foremost, English speakers. I know that many of them come from cultures that are not from Europe, and I know that many of them would have a hard time understanding our liturgy. And the question that I have is, to what degree are we going to make space for these people in anticipation that Christ will bring them to himself through this community? Are we going to make space and allow for flexibility over the non-essentials in order that we may together as a unified body of different ethnicities glorify the Father in heaven? And I say that because I know a number of years ago when we had our combined worship with the IEC, there was some grumbling that took place. And you all remember, it wasn't easy. We had Indonesian worship, we had English worship, and we tried to mix our liturgy, and we had different songs that we weren't aware of, and we were translating our sermons, and there was a sense in which we're like, oh, this isn't comfortable for me. And some people didn't even show up on the Sundays where we had combined worship services. And I grieve that, and I know our elders grieve that, because we were trying so hard to be a community of welcome and acceptance of our brothers and sisters in Christ who had different styles than us. And I know and pray that our future is going to include that same kind of issue. So are we as a church community willing to be flexible in the name of Christ for the unity of the church? My prayer for Eden, who's not even here now, can't even hear me, my prayer for Eden is that that is the church she will grow up in, that there will be a church made of many ethnicities and backgrounds and languages, together singing the doxology to God who has united them in one family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for smashing apart the barriers that divide people. We thank you for reconciling us to yourself, for putting a seat at the table of the kingdom for every one of us. And we pray that the reality of our redemption and reconciliation would compel us to love and reconcile with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we worship this morning alongside many churches, even in our own community, and we recognize that they are your children. Help us to love them too. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, create in us a desire to be one so that the world may know that Jesus is Lord. Amen. We're going to sing a well-known chorus, "We Are One in the Spirit," and I invite you to join with me and stand as we worship together. Thank you. Would you join me in a liturgy where we respond to the word and commit ourselves to living what we have just heard? I'll be the leader and you can respond together with me. Lord, as we go into our spheres of life this week, we open our hearts to let your word today change us. By the power of your Spirit, help us to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. As Christ sacrificed for us, his church, help us to welcome one another with true hospitality as Christ welcomes us into his family. Make us one in spirit and in truth so that the world may see the face of Christ through the unity of his church. Amen. The world is watching, and they need to see what unity in Christ looks like. Before I give the benediction, I want to let you know that up front is this beautiful little girl named Eden and her parents and grandparents who would love for you to come around and congratulate them and say hello to them. And then after that, you can devour some delicious cake that celebrates the milestone of Andy's birthday and the baptism of little Eden. You're people who are sent. You are sent into the world to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ through unity. Would you hear these words of benediction from 2 Corinthians 13? May the grace of Christ, who daily renews us, and the love of God, which enables us to love all, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which unites us as one body, make us eager to obey the will of God. And everyone together said, Amen. Amen.